Actually, we're going to be in from Isaiah 7 through 12, but I'm going to be reading Isaiah 12. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. He's writing and he says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Let's pray. I pray, our Father, that you would enable us to understand what's going on here, and because of that, that we would understand the context in which this message that we celebrate at this time of year comes to us, what it means for us, and what a transforming effect it should have on our attitudes, no matter what's happening to us. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we've heard it, we would be enabled to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, when we talk about the joy of Christmas in church, it has become routine to add a disclaimer and acknowledge that some have sadness and grief during the holidays. There's the empty chair and the memories of past celebrations when dad or mom or sister or aunt or somebody was there. And then there are those who are struggling to pay the rent. So the whole gift-giving tradition just drives deeper the pain of their difficult straits. They can't give what they want, and when they get gifts, they can't reciprocate. So the whole thing makes their trouble worse. And then there are those who are suffering fresh tragedies and difficulties, which make it hard to enter into the festive spirit. They get invited to a party. They're going to say, "What am I going to do, go and frown?" Now, I don't mean to criticize the sentiment involved in that acknowledgement. I think it is motivated by compassion. But I want to say that this text calls our assumptions into question. Look at verse 3, for instance. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then verse 6, "A shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Now, what I want you to know is that this was written to a people going through a crisis, a catastrophe, a nationwide disaster. And that's not an exaggeration. When it was written into a book, Isaiah said Jerusalem, the capital city where he lived, was like a booth in a vineyard or like a hut in a cucumber field. And the reason he said that is that Assyria, that Mesopotamian war machine and superpower, had invaded the whole land and all of the surrounding countries. The Assyrian armies had utterly destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And the few who survived the invasion were taken away into exile. They were deported, and they were never going to come home again. Judah, in the southern kingdom, which is where they were, had been ravaged. All the fortified cities had been reduced to rubble and burnt, and the survivors of the attack had been exiled. The only ones living in the land of Judah after the invasion were the residents of Jerusalem and those who had managed to escape the armies of Assyria and get to Jerusalem so they could survive the siege. It had been Isaiah's job to tell God's people before the invasion that it was coming and that it was coming upon them because of their sin. That was his job. God had rescued Israel out of Egypt and brought them to himself. He'd made them his own by a solemn promise, a covenant, and he told them he was their God and they were his people. And then he gave them the land of Israel. Welcome. He also gave them stipulations as part of that covenant, the Ten Commandments. And then there were the application of the principles in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws. And he told them, if you obey these, I will bless you. But if you disobey these and you forsake me, I will curse you. And the curses were just disciplines designed to awaken the people who were in rebellion of their folly and peril of disobedience and to turn them back to him. Okay? So that they would obey him again. The pain would cause them to wake up, hey, what am I doing? And come home. Now, the whole history of Israel from the time they became a nation when God rescued them is one of a long downward spiral of disobedience and rebellion. During their decline and rebellion, God sent countless prophets, one after another, warning them that the curses are coming upon them. If they don't wake up, God is going to continue to judge them and call them to repent and turn back. The last curse was conquest, exile from the land that God had given them. In Isaiah's day, the blow was struck. Conquest and exile began. A small remnant was left in Jerusalem when he wrote this book by the miracle of God's rescue. But Isaiah knew the respite was temporary. He had been told by God that his ministry would fail. If you want to flip back to chapter 6 where he gets his call, let me just show you what God said to him. He said, keep on hearing, verse 9. Say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes that they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And what God is telling him is that when you preach, you can preach as persuasively as you want to. These people are so hard-hearted, it's just going to make things worse. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste and without inhabited, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. When he wrote the book, it had already happened. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. All that populated land with all those beautiful open fertile fields was going to be ravaged, he said, and there's going to be nothing left but a stump. And when he wrote the book, it had pretty much happened. And so the people were living the nightmare. The thing is that there were devout, faithful, believing, obedient followers of God who were caught up in the disaster. And Isaiah wrote this text, Chapter 12, what we read about the rejoicing for them. As it said, rejoice, be full of joy. And you're probably thinking, how? For what? Why? What in their situation and their prospects would lead to this joy and rejoicing? Now, what I want to tell you today, there are three factors which revolve around the Christmas message that are the reason for their joy, okay? And the point I want you to see from looking at this is that Christmas is ample reason to rejoice even when life is dark, okay? Christmas is ample reason to rejoice even when life is dark. But in order to do this, I got to have two phases in the sermon. It's unavoidable, okay? The first phase is to look at how the promises that we normally read around Christmas fit into the context of the day, Isaiah's day, okay, 7th century, 8th century BC, and then how were they fulfilled. I'll try to do that quickly. And then after that, we're going to look at the three ways those promises give joy in darkness and how they gave joy in darkness in Isaiah's day. Are you with me? Okay, all right. So let's start with 7:14. You know this one. We read it every year at Christmas. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We got songs about it. Every year at Christmas time, we read this and say, rightly enough, it's a prediction that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin and would be God with us. Now, a lot of people accuse us when we say that of proof texting. That is pulling verses, a saying from Isaiah, out of its historical context to prove our point, a point that Isaiah wasn't really making. Now, what I want to do is demonstrate that Isaiah really was making this story. He was making this point, okay? But it fits in his own day, that the divine Messiah was coming via a virgin. Now, see this, I have to give you some background, okay? You with me with this? The background is not fun. It's pretty tough stuff, but that's why there's joy in darkness. Now, when the prophecy was spoken, Assyria was already on the march. The whole Western Palestine was threatened. All the countries were scrambling militarily and politically to protect themselves and their neighbors. The neighbors of Judah had formed an alliance with the support of Egypt to protect themselves from the Assyrian invasion. Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, had doubts that it would work, so he refused to join the alliance. Well, they didn't like the fact that one of their people right in their backyard was maybe going to be on Assyria's side, so they decided to force Judah into the alliance by conquest. So they invaded Judah, and they almost succeeded. They ravaged the land, took up a bunch of prisoners, and the only people that survived that, the only people that weren't affected by that were in Jerusalem. So they barely made it out of this. Then Ahaz heard that the same nations had assembled troops in northern Israel. And he's thinking, oh no, they're mobilizing for a second attack, another invasion is coming. So Ahaz went out to inspect the water supply of the capital city of Jerusalem and to prepare for the siege that he thought was coming. And when he did this, Isaiah the prophet comes up to him, some preacher, okay? And he said to him, listen, Ahaz, the way to protect yourself and your country is to do nothing except trust the Lord. That's his message. You want to see it? It's in chapter 7, verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, or be at rest, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Those are the two nations that were closest to him that had the most troops that were going to invade, okay? Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it and let us conquer it for ourselves and let us set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. There's an assurance. Don't worry about it. You have nothing to fear. This is not going to happen. He says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Repaliah. Then he says, if you're not firm in faith, in other words, if you don't trust me, what does he say? You'll not be firm at all. You're not going to stand. That's the message. So, what is he saying to him? You don't have to do anything. I know what's happening. I got it all figured out. All you need to do is trust me, and it'll all turn out right. Now, the thing is, this wasn't new to Ahaz. Okay? There were enthronement traditions in Israel and songs written for them. Let me read you one. Psalm 2. If you want to flip there with me, you can. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and you'll get the point. I'm not going to look at it in detail. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed is the king. Ahaz was the anointed at this point. He was the Davidic king, okay? Saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury and say, as for me, this is what God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's God's promise that I'm the one that put the king there and I'm responsible for him. I'll protect him. I will tell all of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When Ahaz came to the throne, they sang this song. Whenever any king of Judah came to the throne, they sang that song to celebrate his coming. And there was a promise in it that eventually the king who was a descendant of David would rule the world and that God supported his throne. Okay? So he grew up with this. Not only that, the people of God sang this regularly as part of their worship. You know, we sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." They sang this. So everybody knew it. The other thing Ahaz had is he had the annals of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, the histories. Have you read 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles? You know at the end of some of those stories about the kings, it said, if you want to read more about this, you can go to these other books. That's where they were the sources of our books. They read those things. So Ahaz grew up with this. So he could read about the fact, if you obey God, you'd be rescued. He could read about Jehoshaphat, for instance. So he knew the stories, he sang the songs, they were sung for him, and he had the histories. Despite all this, Isaiah saw that Ahaz was refusing to believe. He wasn't going to do it. So God says through Ahaz, through Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. Look what he says. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So here God, so Isaiah sees that he's not going to believe him, despite the fact that he had the evidence, he had the songs. And Isaiah is saying, okay, I know it's hard for you to believe. This is what I want you to do. You can ask God for any sign you want to inspire and support your faith. As big as you want, and God will perform the sign to prove to you that he's able to protect you. That's pretty good, huh? Wow. Notice Ahaz's response, verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He uses a principle that comes from the story of the people in the desert. They put God to the test and said, is he really among us? And they refused to believe until he performed first. And Ahaz acts pious here. He says, I don't want to ask for a sign. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. God offered him the chance. And so notice what he says. Notice what Isaiah says to him. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Okay? So God says, listen, if this is your attitude, this is a dangerous path you're on. And notice, there's where the promise comes that we read every Christmas. Notice what's next. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He could have asked for any sign he wanted to, but he refused. And then God's response is, I'm going to give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows enough to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of these two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not been come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. The king of Assyria is coming. So, you got the picture? Ahaz had really already decided to ask for an alliance from Syria. He totally refused the way of faith. He didn't want a sign. So you get the situation. He had the promises that he sang in the Psalms. He had the annals of God's deliverances. He has the word, the offer from God, asked for a sign, and he says, I don't want it. And God's response is, guess what? I'll give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. And it's a promise that cuts two ways. The first way it cuts, it's judgment. You see, every king knew that one of his descendants, if not him, would eventually rule the world as God's anointed. Either him or his descendant. He had been given this promise. The Messiah was going to come from the seed of David. They all knew this. They grew up with this. They sang the songs in worship. When they were enthroned, they heard this. See? One would carry the promise of sonship and the worldwide rule of God. And Isaiah is saying, you kings are done. I've had it with you. If you refuse the way of faith, this is what's going to happen to you. He says, instead, that promise is still good, that a descendant of David is going to rule the world. But instead of coming through one of you kings, it's going to come through a virgin. You see? Do you understand? That was a threat. I'm done with the house of David. Not literally, but the kings are not going to have anything to do with this. And then he promised them that the place is going to be invaded. Assyria is coming. And you're not going to be able to escape it. So God intended to bypass the kings, but keep the promise that he had made to the descendants of David. You ever wonder why Mary's genealogy is so important to the writers of the Gospels? You see, you got your identity from your father, but your lineage was from your mother. And so she had to be a child of David, a direct descendant of David, in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled. She was the virgin, the means of the birth of Emmanuel. The second thing it means is that the promise is still good. In fact, what Isaiah says to him is the promise gives full weight to the promise in the Psalms. Notice he says, this child will be God with us. He meant that literally. You know, the Psalm 2, remember, said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, they took that as a metaphor of the special relationship between David and God. Isaiah is saying, no, it's going to be real. This is going to be the Son of God. In Psalm 45, there's a promise to the king that they used in enthronement psalms that says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. O God? Now, they may have taken that as hyperbole, but what Isaiah is saying is that's going to be literally true. Remember the verse that Jesus quoted? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If David calls this Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? What Isaiah is saying, all of those things, all those promises that you took as metaphors and pictures are going to be literally true. Because when this child is born, he's going to be God with us. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, flip over with me to chapter 9. There's one other promise we read every Christmas. Okay? This is Isaiah's continued reflection on the meaning of the coming of Emmanuel. Okay? It's in chapter 9. When Isaiah spoke chapter 9, the exile had begun. Assyria was invading. The far northern tribes of Israel had been conquered. The people who had survived the conquest had been taken into exile. And this is what he says in chapter 9 and verse 1 in response to that event. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former days he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's way up north there. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the deep darkness, on them a light is shown. What's he saying? Where the darkness of conquest and exile first came, there the light of my restoration is going to shine first. And he explains what he means. Now, we're not going to look at the whole passage. Look at verse 6. Here's our verse. It's the verse that is in the Messiah, right? For to us, this is the reason the light's coming. For to us, A child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. There it is, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, and establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There's a whole lot of stuff here. One of these years we'll look at it in detail. But what I want you to see is this. Where did Jesus start his ministry? Galilee. What was his announcement? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. One other question I have for you. Has the kingdom of God gone to the ends of the earth? Has it continued to increase like he promised here in chapters 9 and verse 7? It got as far as Lebanon. I know I say this a lot. The rule of Jesus Christ has gone almost to the ends of the earth. The promise has been fulfilled. Emmanuel has come, offering peace to all. Now you see how it fits the historical context in which it was given? Now all this distant future promise had no direct relevance to the disaster and suffering of the faithful ones in that day. And as a matter of fact, you might say that that doesn't have a direct impact necessarily on me in my own day, in my own suffering. But I think there are three reasons for joy that are embedded in this text, given the promise of Christmas. Now you with me? You see? Fulfilled. Now we can look at the reason to rejoice in the dark. The first one is the promise that God made that Emmanuel's coming is a sign that God is acting to carry us through disaster. Okay? The promise that of the sign that Isaiah made is a sign that God is acting to carry us through the disaster. Look at chapter 8 of Isaiah and verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So he calls the land of Israel Emmanuel's lands, the King Messiah's land. He says it's going to be invaded it's going to be flooded by the river. The river is a picture for the mighty power of Assyria that's coming into the land. You see that much, don't you? He says, why? Because they've rejected the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. What's that about? Well, what that means is, you see, Shiloh was the place that God first put his tabernacle. It was a symbol of the presence and power and rule of God and his people. And what he's saying is, you've rejected me, and instead of that, you've taken political expediency, you've worshipped other gods, you've sinned against me in every way noticeable, you've rejected me entirely, so you're going to get what you want. The Assyrians are coming. And then he calls the land Emmanuel's. And notice verse 9, okay? Notice, this is Isaiah's response to the disaster that's coming. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Now, he's just said the invasion's coming. It's going to come all the way up to the neck. And yet, he's saying there's nothing you could do against us. What is this about? What is this about? Notice that last phrase, for God is with us. You know what that is in Hebrew? For Emmanuel. He's reflecting on the promise that God had given him to Ahaz and to the people, that God is going to come as Emmanuel, okay? And it looks like this is just empty bravado because the disaster is coming. Why does he say this? Well, he explains it in verse 9. He is taking the promise that Emmanuel's coming as a promise that God's going to walk through them, walk through the disaster with them. How do I know that? Look at verse 11. You see verse 11? Now, I don't know if your translation has this, but the first word in the Hebrew is the one that I have in my translation. It says, for. He's going to explain why he's saying there's nothing you can do against us to these nations. Okay? For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will be a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot here I don't want to go into. What is he saying in a nutshell? He's saying the reason I have this attitude toward our destiny and our hope, the reason I can speak about the machinations and plans of the nations, is because God is at work in the land. And he gives two images for it. One is a sanctuary, and the other is a stumbling stone. What he's saying is all these things that are going on, you are looking at the conspiracies, the plans of men, and that's not what's really going on. Sure, they're planning. The Assyrian king is doing what he's doing. This politician is making he has his aims and his plans, but what really is going on is God is at work in the land. And he is either a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, or he's a sanctuary. Now, what does that mean? If you ignore God and you sin against him and you walk in your own way, guess what? The biggest problem you have in your life is not the potential consequences of what you do in this world. The biggest problem you have in your life is the fact that God is active and your relationship to God is it. You're going to stumble over God because he sees what you're doing. That's what he's saying. Do you follow me? The reason he has hope, the decisive factor for the destiny of nations and the future life of individuals is their relationship to God. If you sin, you're going to trip over the stone of stumbling. That's what was happening to the sinners in Isaiah, in Israel and Judah. But if you trust in him, what does he say? He's a sanctuary. What does that mean? What an image. A holy place where we can go to be safe from conflict, from trouble, from enemies, from the noise and clamor of the world that doesn't believe in him. A place where I can rest and recuperate. God himself is that place of refuge and peace. And here's the principle. We're going to suffer in this world. You know, we're all going to age and get old, and that means we're probably going to get sick and have arthritis and not be able to walk the way we want to. Disaster is going to come upon us in every way because we live in a world that has been dominated by sin and God's action in it. God is working in the world through all of that, including the suffering. He is in control of the times of disasters. But if you trust in him, you'll have the sanctuary of his presence and grace and help as a place of peace and help. That's what he means. See, these people knew they were going through the disaster. Some of them had already done that. But God was their sanctuary in the time of disaster. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. On Christmas Eve, the King George VI addressed the British Commonwealth right before World War II. In his closing quotation during those difficult days for Britain and the world, it's right after World War II, have been etched in the memories of those who were in positions of leadership at that time. I'm quoting from a book by Ravi Zacharias. And this is what he said. I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me light that I may walk safely into the unknown. And he said to me, go out in the darkness, go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than light and safer than the known. Okay. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what the future held. It's a dangerous world in which he lived, but the message he clung to was the fact that he went with God. What the people who listened to him didn't know was that he had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And God was the one who was going to walk through it with him. I have a friend. She was going through a very tough time in her life. And she got some counseling. And during the experience of counseling, her counselor, whom she trusted greatly, took advantage of his position with her and came on to her and was, it didn't get to the point of adultery, but he took advantage of her vulnerability and acted abusively for her. And then right after that, she got diagnosed with breast cancer and went through that ravaging ordeal. And there were two things that helped her through the crisis, those two crises. One was a book on human sin, so she could see it, what sin was from God's perspective. The other was Emmanuel, the fact that God was with her. He walked with her through that. And so Christmas is her famous time of year. The reason is the promise of Emmanuel. God is with us. We will have difficulty, but he is our sanctuary. That's the point. The second thing I want you to see here, suffering has a purpose. And look at chapter 8 and verse 17. I will wait for the Lord. That means I'm going to hope that he eventually is going to act in our behalf. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. What does he mean? God is beginning to act in wrath against God's people because they've sinned against him. Now here is Isaiah, who's faithful. He's going to be part of it. And I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. What does he mean by that? I think his children are his own children, but I also think it means the disciples who were following him and were close to God and wanted to obey him despite the disaster that was going on. And what is he saying? We, in this time of darkness, we have two functions in this world. We are signs and portents. A sign is a symbol of the presence of God, a symbol of his action. A portent is a sign of his future action, a promise. So what is he saying? What we do in our living, in our obedience, and in our testimony, in our declaration of the greatness of God, in the disaster, is bear witness to the grace of God and to his presence and action. We're a sign of judgment and a sign of grace. And what would they point to? Emmanuel. If you turn, you'll have the promise of Emmanuel. The king is coming. The light will one day dawn for us when the Messiah comes. And so what they recognized is that the disaster was coming upon them. They didn't deserve it necessarily, but they were pointers to the Prince of Peace in the time of trouble. And that means that the disaster, we're in the same situation, aren't we? We suffer in this world, not because we've necessarily sinned against God, although that may be true, but because the world is what it is. It's the character of the world we live in. But as God's people, we are in the midst of the suffering, going through it with the world. We are signs of portents for the Lord our God. We are pointers to Emmanuel. Most of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom, haven't you? Because of her faith and her family's faith, they had a hiding place, and they protected Jews during World War II from the Nazis. And because of that, they got arrested and taken to Auschwitz. And she suffered in Auschwitz with her sister, and her sister died there. She left her dead. And then she got out. And afterwards, she felt the call to travel around Europe in the devastation and preach about the forgiveness of God and that the healing benefits of forgiving your enemies. That was her calling. What made it possible for her to bring this message to this world as a Christian? her experience in Auschwitz. Because she'd gone through it and suffered, it was the basis upon which she could ask others to receive God's forgiveness and forgive others. She's not here today. Good. I'm going to tell on her. How many of you know Marilyn Garrell? You want a treat? Go visit her. Just go visit her, okay? And talk to her. And ask her about what she's doing. And you know what she'll tell you? You know, she had a stroke, and so she's blind, and she can't move around the way she used to, so she's stuck where she lives, and she doesn't like it very much. But she's there, and she knows she's called as a light in that dark place. And she'll tell you about all the friends she has there, and she knows all about their lives. And the fact that their lives are, at this point, they know the end is coming because of where they're living. But they also, she's the light in that place. You want to be encouraged and lift up, go talk to her. Despite the fact that she can't read anymore, and she can't walk the way she used to, when she comes here, she's bent over. She recognizes she's been put there with her difficulties for the sake of the gospel. And what that means is what we suffer is not pointless. It has a purpose in the plan of God. The last thing I want you to see is this. God himself suffers with us. Look at chapter 7 and verse 15. Remember, we'll start with verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Notice what it says. He will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. What's that about? Well, what he says later is that people are going to live in the land off curds and honey because the place has been devastated and all those places that were hoed and cultivated and gave abundant vegetables and grain are going to be devastated. And so people in poverty are going to have to live off the land in a different way. They're going to eat curds from sheep and goats and cows and honey that the bees produce. What is that? That's the food of poverty. So what does he say about Emmanuel? He's going to eat curds and honey. In other words, he's going to share our desolation. He's going to share our poverty. God is coming. The king is coming. But when he comes, he's going to come as a human being and share our suffering. He was born where? In Bethlehem. He was homeless. Why? Roman oppression. He had to escape to Egypt. He lived a life of rejection and eventually went to a cross as our representative, suffering with us and suffering for us. Now think about what a difference that makes. Let me read you something. This is from John Stott's book called The Cross of Christ. It is reckoned that 1,000 million people today, because they lack the basic necessities of life, may rightly be described as destitute. Many of them eke out a pitiful existence in the slums and the shanty towns of Africa and Asia, the barriadas of Spanish Latin America, and the favelas of Brazil. The penury, the poverty of the people, the overcrowding of their ramshackle shelters, the lack of elementary sanitation, the virtual nakedness of the children, the hunger, disease, unemployment, and absence of education, all this adds up to a horrific tally of human need. It is not surprising that such slums are hotbeds of bitterness and resentment. The wonder is that the sheer inhumanity and injustice of it all does not breed an even more virulent anger. Rolf Italiander imagines a poor man from one of the favelas of Rio de Janeiro who climbs laboriously 2,310 feet up to the colossal statue of Christ, which towers above Rio, the Christ of Corcovado. You've seen it in the pictures, haven't you? So he imagines a guy from the favelas climbing all the way up there. The poor man speaks to the statue. I have climbed to you, Christ, from the filthy confined quarters down there, to put before you most respectfully these considerations. There are 900,000 of us down there in the slums of that splendid city, and you, Christ, do you remain here at Corcovado, surrounded by divine glory? Go down there into the favelas. Come with me into the favelas and live with us down there. Don't stay away from us. Live among us and give us new faith in you and in the Father. Amen. And then Stott asks, what would Christ say in response to such an entreaty? Would he not say, I have come down to live among you, and I live among you still? How do I know the goodness of God? Because he entered our world and suffered for our sake. He didn't stay detached. And here's a poem. I'll read it to you. This is from Edward Shillito. He was deeply shattered by the ravages of World War I and the desolation it wrought upon young men. And he took comfort in the crucifixion. This is a poem he wrote about it. It's called Jesus of the Scars. If we have ever sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn marks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they're too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we know thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal those hands that in that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. I agree with John Stott. He said that he could not believe in a God in a world like ours without the incarnation and the cross of Jesus Christ. If Emmanuel hadn't come and suffered with us. But because God came and entered our world, bore its troubles, and then bore its sin on the cross, he can look at that in a world full of poverty, disease, injustice, suffering, and cruelty, and know that God took that upon himself as our representative and as our substitute. How do I know about the goodness of God? I can't look at the world and see it, except in little vignettes. The way I can do it is by looking at the cross of Jesus Christ and realize that God suffered for me in a way that is beyond my capacity to suffer. And for that reason, because of what he's done, I can be free. So, my point is that the promise of Christmas is ample reason to rejoice even when it's dark, because he's come to us. He walks with us through the disaster. We have a purpose in the suffering, and he himself has suffered in our place. Let's pray. I thank you, our Father, for these promises that you gave to Isaiah and for his counsel to us and to his own disciples that there was a reason for joy. And I pray, our Father, that you might enable us to feel the full weight of this as we reflect at this time of year into the incarnation and life of our Lord, who did not stay detached from us despite our sin, but entered our world for our sakes. In the name of Jesus, amen.